Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to draw your attention to the first book of Kings and the 14th chapter. Back in 2018, we began considering the life of David, and David died, and then we came on to Solomon, and then Solomon died. Well, let's keep going. Verse 21 of chapter 14. Of the first book of Kings. I'm afraid it is a sorry passage. I was going to say, perhaps it's inappropriate for a Sunday upon which we mark our chapel's anniversary, but the more I think about it, the more appropriate I think it really is. Here we have a picture of the land of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, degenerating. And it goes from the gold standard to a standard of bronze. And you'll see where that metaphor comes from. So verse 21 of chapter 14 of 1 Kings. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. They also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree, and there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. I will shortly read the parallel passage from the book of Chronicles, which gives us a little more detail. But here we have a tale of decline. Now the rot began with Solomon. If you recall, however many months ago when we studied it together, Solomon was a great, wise, wealthy, handsome, virile king. And yet he was led astray by his wives and he followed the many gods which they brought with them. And Rehoboam, it would seem, was made in his image. In fact, the text twice gives us a detail which may be key to understanding the drift of the passage. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, why are we given that detail twice? I, among all people, have a particularly bad memory, but I don't typically need reminding of something with only a dozen verses. It is there because it's key to understanding what went on. Rehoboam should have learned from his grandfather, David, and from the goodness and righteousness of his father, Solomon. In fact, he seems to have been influenced by the weaker, degenerate version of Solomon, and by his mother. We are told in the Bible that we must honour our mothers and our fathers, but we must honour God more. And here is a man who perhaps honoured his mother and her beliefs more than he honoured the Lord God. We're told he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the whole of Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Is this not the nation of Judah, who only a few chapters ago is this great beacon of light in the Middle East? The Queen of Sheba comes to hear of the wisdom of Solomon, taking away with her, I have no doubt, a knowledge of the true God. Yet within a generation, Judah has blended in to all the pagan nations around her. What says the hymn, prone am I to wonder? We have a natural inclination to wander off. We have a natural urge to be that sheep that goes through the hole for whom the shepherd must come and retrieve. We are naturally inclined to lust and to follow the old sinful nature. And that is why being a Christian is a battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must keep on pressing on and keep on putting to death the old man and his misdeeds. We must keep on seeking the infilling of the Holy Spirit that we might live aright. Judah, within a generation, has fallen. And indeed, I'm sure I don't need to remind you that there are many congregational chapels around this land which are no longer used for worship. I can't say this about all of them. I don't know about all of them. But let me tell you, when a church or a chapel, when a pulpit stops proclaiming the everlasting gospel, the Spirit of God withdraws therefrom and writes Ichabod above the door. The glory has departed from Israel. And we must not, having been founded in the reign of good King George, think ourselves immune from that propensity to fall away or water down gospel truth. We must constantly be on our own guard as a church and our own guard as individual believers against backsliding and falling away. I do believe that God will keep hold of his own people. They do not lose salvation. And yet, the Bible tells me to be on my guard against falling away. Well, which one's right? Well, I'm going to be on my guard against falling away, knowing that my security does not depend upon my ability to be faithful, but God's ability not to let me go. Nevertheless, here we have a national backsliding. What form of backsliding did it take? Well, they provoked the Lord to jealousy. They built for themselves high places. Not all of them were on hills. I think there's a reference in Jeremiah to building inside groves. They built for themselves high places. These are little shrines. Instead of worshipping God at the temple, they would build a shrine, and in that shrine there would be a sacred pillar or a wooden image on every high hill and under every green tree. Almost certainly this was part of the old Canaanite fertility cult. Canaanite religion was very much based upon Baal and Molech, two gods of fertility. And in the polytheistic worldview, each god has a particular department of life for which he or she is responsible. There is a weather god, there is a war god, and so on. Well, Baal and Molech were the gods of fertility. And in an agrarian economy where you develop and grow your wealth literally in a field, and when your success as a man or a woman is based upon the number of children you have sired, you would want to keep the fertility gods happy. And so you offer sacrifice to them. You build pillars, which may have been phallic objects. We do not know. And we're told that there were perverted persons in the land. The AV says the sodomites. Almost certainly referring there to cultic male prostitution. If you want to worship a fertility god, almost certainly you would lay with a prostitute, a slave belonging to that temple, and that would be part of your act of worship. And such things were deeply offensive to the God of heaven. Judah was to be different. We know that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell. They're busy worshipping golden calves and making anybody a priest. Here Rehoboam, whose capital is Jerusalem, which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, the writer hastens to add, is also now descending into the local paganism, making Judah indistinguishable from the nations around her. In each and every generation, the people of God are called to be different. I think there have been times in our history where knowledge of the Bible and general godliness have been so high that maybe a born-again Christian did not immediately stand out. I'm thinking of perhaps the 1850s or the 1650s. Whether that's true or not perhaps is a moot point, but here we are living in days of our own in which to live for Christ means to live differently. To be faithful to God's word means to stand out, and we are called not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be renewed, to keep on being renewed. And sadly, Judah has fallen. I'd like to read a little from the chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles. We are blessed to have parallel passages here. What one writer omits, another one often sees fit to include. I beg your pardon, chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles. Again, you can just listen to me or you can follow it as you wish. From verses 13 to 16, we're told that Judah was blessed. The many Levites who had lived in the northern kingdom, who were appalled by Jeroboam's apostasy, fled south. And here Judah is being blessed because godly men and women are moving to Judah. That should have been an incredible blessing to Rehoboam. Unfortunately, he squanders that blessing. From verse 17 says, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. So far, things are looking good. Here is a kingdom being strengthened by an incoming of godly families. From verses 18 to 23, we're told that actually he did quite a good job in running the country. Verse 23, he dealt wisely. What did he do wisely? Dispersing his sons throughout the kingdom. He has a number of children and he each gives them a job. So far, so good. Let's give the man a round of applause. And then in chapter 12, we come to the attack from Shishak, or Shoshenk to use the Egyptian name. Chapter 12. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. That is bizarre, is it not? Surely when you're weak, you'll fall astray. Surely that is when he lets in the cultic prostitutes and builds the shrines everywhere. No, it's when he had strengthened himself. That is when the spiritual rot began. I can look back on my life and know that the times when I prayed the most and I was closest to the Lord were those times of difficulty and trial. It's those times when, like Job, I was at ease that I fear the tempter is most prone to come. Having established himself, brooking no rival, fortified this city and that city, had a boost to his population, it is then he falls. I said before, often it is when chapels, always it's when chapels stop preaching the gospel, that within a generation or two, their doors shut. And yet if you were to look at them, a few generations back, they were often full. They had this activity and that activity going on. It's often when we are seemingly strong that the spiritual rot begins. Beware of that. Beware of considering yourself strong and allowing pride to develop. Beware of having such a vast array of resources at your own disposal that no longer do you rely upon the Lord your God to carry you through. Beware perhaps of becoming like the old prophet of Bethel, who led astray the man of God not many chapters ago. He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. The king fell, the nation fell with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. The writer wants to make it clear, this is not geopolitics going on. If you abandon the Lord God, he has a whole raft of pharaohs and kings upon whom he can call to rebuke you and humble you. If you will not love him and keep his law, do not expect and demand his protection from those foreign enemies. He came with 1,200 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt. The Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. Well, I've heard of the Ethiopians. I'm not sure about the other two, but I'm pretty sure they could fight well enough. He took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now, we have been told previously that he's been sending his sons around Judah to every fortified city, and that was wise. But was it wise or was it clever? You can be clever, but without God, it will come to nothing. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." Rehoboam has been following foreign gods. Shemaiah does not say this, but the implication is, look, if you want to follow the foreign gods, that's fine. Ask them to protect you. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." They humbled themselves because previously they had been caked in pride. To rebel against God, to reject God, is the ultimate expression of pride. I can do it my way. I can live the way I want to. I don't need him. I don't want him. That is the voice of pride. Now, acknowledging that God is righteous and He was well within his rights to raise up the Egyptians against Judah. They acknowledge it. Now, we can tell it was a genuine humility, because in verse 7, we're told, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. There is some irony here. Many centuries before, Israel had been delivered from bondage to the Egyptian. Now, even in their own territory, even in their own capital city, they are enthralled once again to an Egyptian pharaoh. And the Lord is allowing this that they may, quote, distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. And I ask you this morning, whom do you serve? You might say, well, I serve no one. You serve yourself. You're simply serving your own sinful nature. When you become a servant of Christ, no, let me use the actual word, a slave of Christ. We don't like that word, do we? Understandably. But Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ. When you are enslaved to Christ, you are free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Setting us free from the demands of our sinful nature, from the guilt of our iniquity, from the lost eternity which we deserve, from such we are freed. And now in this life we seek to serve him, not self. And by serving God, we are in fact fulfilling the very purpose for which we were created. In him there is total and perfect freedom. And here, Rehoboam, for refusing to take upon him that gentle yoke, will now bear the iron yoke of Egypt. That may be distinguish the one from the other. So, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. Some historians wonder if Shoshek, or Shoshenk, the Egyptian name, he besieged Jerusalem. And Rehoboam effectively paid him off by giving him all the gold in his own treasury and in the temple of the Lord. Or did he actually attack Jerusalem and physically carry it off himself? Not too sure. But what we know is that Solomon had made a number of golden shields. Now, gold is a very beautiful material. A few weeks ago, I went to the Bank of England. I don't have a bank account there, I can assure you. I went on the tour of the museum. And they have, in a very secure case, I must say, I did try it, a very heavy gold bar. And you're allowed, my hand was just thin enough to get in. You can put your hand in it and lift up this gold bar. I tried scratching it, see if anything would be on my fingernails. Nothing was. I'm afraid I'm no richer for the experience. I can tell you, gold, and I don't see much of it, gold is a thoroughly beautiful material. The colour alone, you can see why people would desire gold. Let me say, by the way, before we get carried away on this point, Peter says, your faith is more precious than gold. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that is more valuable than all the gold in the world. The day is coming when all the gold in the world will be destroyed in the fire of his coming. But your faith is the only thing that will remain. Your house will not stand. Your car will not work. Nothing you have will survive the fire of his return. But your faith in him will. That is why you'd be better to part with all the gold you had if it prevented you from coming to Christ. Well, Solomon made shields of gold. Gold, though it's very beautiful to look at, it's rather soft. I wouldn't like to go into battle holding a gold shield. It would weigh me down and it wouldn't protect me. Almost certainly, they are decorative. We know Solomon was so incredibly rich that silver was considered very common, and therefore so too, perhaps, was gold. But they are carried off to Egypt. Again, in my research, there is a biblical scholar called Kenneth Kitchen, who said at the time of King Shoshenk I, the temples of Egypt received an additional 383 tons of gold. During that reign, where had it come from? Gosh, I wonder if it had come from the temple of the Lord and the palace of the Judean king. What happens, though, is that when Shishak kind of clears off, which would indeed indicate the gold was a payment to arrange for his departure, Rehoboam makes replacements, but he can't afford the gold. Indeed, he has no gold. So he makes shields of bronze. Now, bronze is not an unattractive metal. But if you've seen the gold, and then you compared it to the bronze, you would, I think, have been disappointed. You see, that is what happens when we turn our back upon the Lord, when we reject his law, to use the parlance of the Old Testament. We turn gold into bronze. I assure you I comment on no one in here, but I do know of believers. And I think they're believers according to the bronze standard. I don't know what they do for the kingdom. And of course, people do things in the privacy of their own home which no pastor can see. I appreciate that. But I do wonder. They live for themselves in an age of bronze when Christ would give them an age of gold. That is what backsliding, that is what falling away, that is what spiritual apostasy and compromise does. Everything it touches, it turns to bronze, or worse, to wood, or worse, to hay and straw and stubble. We're told in verse 11, whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out, and they would take them back into the guard room. What's all that about? Rehoboam has just been defeated by a pagan king. And he arranges for this little pretense of his guard holding the shields, making him look like the tough guy, the general, the great commander. He is no such thing. You see, without the Lord his God, he is nothing. Rehoboam could have been a great king, but he was a poor king. He could have been one of those men like Hezekiah and Josiah, and they were not without their faults, I must add, about whom we could hear and preach and be inspired by. There is next to nothing about Rehoboam which would inspire the believer today. The best we can say about him is that in his defeat, he says, the Lord is righteous, and he humbled himself. Indeed, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. and things also went well in Judah. By which I mean, I think it means, and Judah survived the Egyptian invasion. Then there is something of a footnote on the life of Rehoboam. Verse 13, he strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. The last time he strengthened himself, he fell. What now? He was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years. In the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Yes, we know. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now, is that a general comment about all of his reign, or is it referring to that time before the Egyptian invasion? I do not know. I suspect it refers to all of his reign, because this section of the text is dealing with a summary of his life and his death. Here is a man who for a time humbled himself and received the mercy of God, but he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. What a disappointment. When we are each called to stand before him, it's my plea, it's my desire, and I hope it is yours also, that you hear those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're only told of Rehoboam, he went to rest with his fathers, I think, where he stood with God ultimately, we cannot tell. But this I would preach on what I guess is our anniversary, but it is also the Lord's Day. Be not like Rehoboam. Do not start your reign in gold and finish with bronze. Be not like so many of those churches of Revelation we considered in the past few weeks. But what can we learn from Rehoboam? May we humble ourselves and acknowledge the righteousness of our God. May we learn from the people who went before, even though they were not perfect. On Thursday, we studied the life of John Bunyan. A number of times when I was reading in preparation, I came close to tears thinking, what a price that great man paid. Would that I had as much grace in my whole body as he had in his fingertip. Rehoboam should have been inspired by David, but was not. Be inspired by the great men and women who have been before. But the final point I think I would make is that we're told in that sixth verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 12, the king and the leaders of Israel humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." When you become a Christian, you must humble yourself. If you think you are good enough, you have not humbled yourself. If you don't think you're that bad, you have not humbled yourself. If you think God will let you into heaven because you're a decent kind of guy, you have not humbled yourself. And pride goes before destruction. When one becomes a follower of Jesus, you acknowledge your sin before him in thought and word and deed. And you repent of it. And you resolve to live for him and not for self. Furthermore, as the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, saying, the Lord is righteous, we might even go a step further. One of the titles of God in Scripture is the Lord, my righteousness. I do not have sufficient quantities of righteousness to get me to heaven or to get me right with God. Indeed, I have none. Indeed, I am in deficit. If I tried my hardest to be good from now until the day I died, I could not possibly atone for all the bad things I've done hitherto. And in any event, I wouldn't be good enough, even though I tried. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When you become a Christian, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned as yours. His goodness, his beauty, his purity is put in your account. And your iniquity and your guilt and your filth and your blame was retrospectively put into his account when he died upon that cross. And if you've not yet come to that point in your life, when like Rehoboam, you humble yourself before God and acknowledge that he is righteous and you are not, but more than that, that his offer of eternal life says he will give you his righteousness, knowing you don't have enough of your own. If you've not yet come to that position, come today. We're told of Rehoboam, he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. You might never seek the Lord. Indeed, I think most people on the planet will never seek the Lord. But one day, he will seek you in judgment. Imagine you're a criminal on the run, but there is a warrant issued for you. And every day you're looking over your shoulder and you don't give your name and you're moving from one place to another until eventually you get that tap on the shoulder and you're arrested. Well, let me tell you, the day is coming when everybody will have death tapping on their shoulder and they will be required to stand before God and give an account for all they have done. If I had to give an account for all I have done, I would tremble. But Christ is my righteousness. He answered for all my bad things 2,000 years before I was born. And if you believe, he answered for yours as well.